Well, hi, thanks very much for letting me be with you today. It's been actually really lovely. I'm Brian Harris. If you're wondering where the accent is from, I grew up in South Africa, spent the first 37 years of my life there. And some of you who are really good with accents will actually be able to say, because I'm always stunned. Sometimes when I speak to places, sometimes people are able to come and say to me, no, you didn't just grow up in South Africa, you grew up in Durban. Because they're able to think that this is not just a South African accent, but it's more precisely a Durban accent as well. And some who are really very good are able to say to me, but you spent a number of years in New Zealand as well. And I don't quite know how they pick that up, but they apparently say that there's some little words that I say that kind of had a Kiwi sound to them or whatever. And I've been in the States and spoken there, and at the end of one particular time when I was speaking there, a woman came up to me afterwards and said, and the moment you started to speak, I said, I know where he's from Australia. And I said, madam, you are clearly tone deaf or hallucinating, but at any rate, she seemed to think that there was something Australian in my accent as well. So, really nice to be here with you today. Sam Brian, married to Rosemary, who's a nurse, works at Royal Perth Hospital, in the hospital in the home section. And I have three children. I still struggle to think that they've grown, but they are. Our youngest one turned 20 just a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, gosh, I don't even have a teenager anymore. So married son Nick, who is a teacher at Carey Baptist College and works part-time as a youth pastor. A daughter Amy, who's also a teacher. She teaches year threes at Thorney Christian College. Got engaged just a couple of weeks ago to a student from Vos. We are serve as the principal, so that's an interesting dynamic. And kind of say, people say, oh, you're very courageous to Aaron. And I think, oh, well, I know my son-in-law a little bit. At any rate, I guess I know that he's a good academic student. Whether he'll be a good husband or not, I'm hopeful. And it's all a very, very, very exciting time for us. And then my youngest son, Jet, is studying engineering at Curtin University. He's doing that part-time, and the other part of his time, he serves as a worship director at Carey Baptist Church. Hey, it's really, really been nice being with you today. I would have to say that I cannot remember when I was last in a church that uses an overhead projector. And it's actually quite good. You know, the nice thing about overhead projectors is that you can actually see all the words. And, you know, so many of these new ones that come around, that the words come up late, and so you're not quite sure what you're supposed to be singing, because they only give you a line at a time, and then the line is 3 seconds late, and the music's gone before you've got there. So unless you already knew the song, didn't need the words in the first place, it's not actually much use to you. So these are actually really very helpful and quite good. And I'd have to say the other thing, this is the first time that I can remember that I've been in a church where I've sung four songs and I didn't know one of them. I mean, I actually didn't. And they're great. I don't know where you're getting your music from, but it's lovely. Oh, do you write it? Are you serious? Well, they were seriously good, and those words are, you must sell it and become rich and do all kinds of things like that. Yes, very rich. No, seriously, they're great. I kept on thinking, more. This is actually lovely stuff, and I hope you find a way to share that. That's absolutely amazing stuff. It's very, very, very good indeed. Right, I've been asked to speak today just to introduce, let me do the promos. I would be failing in my job if I didn't say that I'm principal of Vos Seminary and we would love you to study there. Peter isn't, in fact, a couple of people here already are, and you can too. And you can study full-time, you can study part-time, you can study everything from a certificate through to a PhD. There's a whole range of theology, ministry, and there are also some qualifications in business that you can do as well. Why would you do that? Well, because God is worth getting by. And because actually when you think about the most imponderable things about life, you realize that answers aren't as quick or as simple as we might originally think. And that in actual fact, the Christian faith has the most incredible depth to it. And you start out and you sometimes think that answer is very unsatisfactory. And when you start to grapple with it, you realize, but there's another layer, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. And that journey of diving deeper can be profoundly, profoundly satisfying. For many people studying at Vos, it's really about being on that profoundly satisfying journey of finding answers and realizing that there's still yet more questions at the end of those answers. For others, it's about being equipped for a career. If God has called you to ministry as well as such, and that's great. We love it when we see people actually going out into pastoral ministry, and if that's your call in your life, then it would be wonderful for you to be there as well. Second little promo plug is I've written a book called The Tortoise Usually Wins, and It's about quiet leadership. And I wrote it, it's a convictional book. In other words, it's a book that I actually feel quite strongly about. Because I really think that the Church of God today needs people who are leaders, but we need a different kind of leadership. We've had so much of this charismatic rah-rah, you know, I'm so much bigger than everyone else, and I'm the most amazing person in the world, kind of books. And this book is specifically a study of quiet leadership for people who might go to leadership reluctantly, but who realize that we live in a time in the world where people need to make a difference. And so it explores ways in which people who don't necessarily automatically count themselves to be leaders can in fact lead and make a difference, and some of the skills that they can pick up, because even if we are a little bit reluctant, even if we are a little bit quieter, God can still use us and does still want to use us. So if you're interested in that, it goes for $14, and you can pay by credit card, or you can pay in cash or whatever, and that's available there on the table at the end. But that is not what I was called to do today, to speak about those things. I was called to introduce 1 Corinthians to you. And so today we're going to be looking at, gathered over the coming weeks as a congregation, you're going to be studying 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to talk a little bit about it. And I gather that you're a congregation that's willing to be interactive. So at some points I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you what you think about some things. Now let me say that also, I mean, this is an all things new kind of a morning for me. It's been new music, and it's been new very old overhead projector, and it's a new interactive sermon, so you better respond, because otherwise I'll feel seriously stupid if I stand up here and say, I asked all these questions, and no one wouldn't even try to give an answer. Different kind of a moment, but let me say this. You might sometimes have heard people say something like, wouldn't it be nice if we could be like the New Testament church? And when you read 1 Corinthians, you realize that you must be careful what you wish for. Because if you wish for certain things, you might discover that they're actually true. Because as you go through 1 Corinthians, you discover that in actual fact, if you were rating a kind of a moral rater, I suspect that you would say we're doing somewhat better today than they did in the early church. I mean, after all, we do sometimes sue one another, but it's not really very often. And by and large, we don't have to send letters amongst church members saying, please don't take each other to court. Paul had to do that when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes we make some significant sexual mistakes, but we don't usually lapse into incest, and it's certainly very, very serious when we do. And that was happening in the Corinthian church. And was happening at a time when they were in a society that was sexually extremely promiscuous. And Paul has to say, you live in one of the most promiscuous cities in the world, but I'm wanting to tell you that your behavior in the church is worse than theirs. You know, which is a stunning thing for someone to have to say. But Paul had to say this to the Corinthian church. And he had to say, you are spiritually very gifted, but my, you use your spiritual gifts in such a way that is absolutely chaotic and no one knows what is going on. And so though the Spirit has gifted you in so many different ways, it's not actually working for your good, because people who don't know Jesus come to your church and they just are like, what is going on here? We're totally confused. And Paul has to spend 3 chapters, chapters 12 to 14, just dealing with the appropriate use of spiritual gifts. It's a good thing, but you are somehow messing it all up in a very significant way. And Paul has to alert them that they should stop cheating and they should stop being so greedy, because they used to have as the way in which they had communion together, and they would have a meal, but people would get there early and they'd devour everything. And if you had a kind of 9:30-ish start and you were one of the ish people and came a bit later, well, all the food was gone, thank you very much. And Paul had to say, that's really not very nice. So what's there about this place that you look at and say, if only we could be like that? Nothing whatsoever. And what's more, it's even worse, because perhaps you could say, well, you know, let's be fair to the poor Corinthians. I mean, when Paul went around and he was in his different missionary journeys, he often spent very, very brief periods of time and started a church, and it was pretty hit and miss. He'd be at a place, he'd preach up a storm, and then they'd start to stone him or do whatever it was that they did to him. He'd have to escape, and he might have been there for 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, but he was never at one place for very long. And so you could say, Well, of course, sometimes the churches were a bit chaotic. I mean, they didn't know very much when they were started. It wasn't as though there were hundreds of years of tradition to guide them. And what's more, there was no Bible that was written in these early days for them to do. They had the Hebrew Bible, but the letter to the Corinthians, which was written in about 55 AD, is one of the very first. In fact, it might be the very first of the New Testament letters as such. So nothing in the New Testament to guide them at all. And so you could say, well, of course they got muddled, and of course they got confused because there was so little resource that they actually had. Now, that's true, but except when you look at the Corinthian church, true, Paul did often only stay in one place for 3 or 4 days and plant a church in this time, but it wasn't like that with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was one of those places where he stayed longer. He was in that back there for 18 months. So they had the Apostle Paul, probably the most significant Christian teacher, certainly that the early church knew, with them for 18 months, which is, let's face it, that's half the length of the ministry of Jesus. So it's a reasonable block of time. And he's just in that one city, and he's teaching this one group of people, and they get it so badly wrong at the end of it. I can imagine that when Paul came to write his Corinthian letters, he thought, this is my pastoral nightmare. This is total failure category. This is the church as it absolutely should not be. And so when we come to the letter to the Corinthians, we need to recognize that that's something of the background which we're facing. But let's see how Paul tackles it, and let's just listen to what it is that he actually writes. So all the stuff that's going wrong in the church, and it's going quite significantly wrong, and this is how he begins his letter. And I think that it's instructive. Let me take my glasses off so I can see what I'm about to read, because I have to do that. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that's a very frequent morning greeting, but he never forgot this. I'm not doing this because I woke up one Tuesday and thought, what a nice idea it would be to be an apostle. He does it because he has this deep sense of being called, and he's called by the will of God. And our brother Sosthenes, I pronounced his name very badly, who was there, who had been one of the leaders in the synagogue, he actually gets beaten up as the Corinthian church gets formed, and you can read a little bit about him in Acts. To the church of God in Corinth. Now, let me tell you a little bit about a Pauline little trick that he used to play. Not a trick, but if you wanted to know what Paul was wanting to go on about in a letter, you'll find that in almost all his letters, he makes some general comments, like, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, and I'm writing this letter together with whoever it is. And then he'll make a blanket kind of a statement, but in that blanket statement, there'll be a few little gems, a few little indicators of, and this is actually what I'm wanting to talk to you about. This is what you're not getting quite right. This is the purpose of the letter. And this is what he's going to get you here. So it's to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he's wanting to say to them, I'm wanting to tell you, you are people who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you are called to be his holy people. This place that was more promiscuous than the wider society. This place that was taking everyone to court. This place that was cheating everyone else. This place that was greedy. This place that was spiritually chaotic. You are God's holy people. You are God's sanctified people. It's Paul's little suggestion that actually maybe something is going astray. Maybe something isn't quite right. Remember who you are actually called to be. And I'm writing this, that, and I'm reminding you that you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And he then throws in that others, that I'm writing to you together with everyone who has been called to also be holy and sanctified. And he's doing that because, in fact, one of the other things that the Corinthian church did is that they were very much a church of personality cult. And so people were going around, and in this chapter he addresses it as well, and they were saying, you know, I follow Paul. Oh, no, I follow Peter, someone else would say. Oh, I follow Apollos, thank you very much. And then someone very self-righteously would say, well, I follow Jesus. You know, I'm so much better than anyone else. And there were all these kinds of divisions that were coming into the church. And so Paul has to say right at the start, what I'm wanting to say to you is I'm writing to you as a group of people who need to remember that you're called to be God's holy people, that you're called to be sanctified, and that you're called to do that together with all of God's people everywhere. You're not just an isolated island. It's much bigger than Peter or Paul or Apollos or whoever. There's a much bigger picture that is at stake here. In other words, what Paul is actually doing is he's coming in and he's saying, and he's writing with a heavy heart as he writes this particular letter. He's saying with a heavy heart, you know, do remember that this is what I'm going to have to talk to you about, but this is what you should be. This is who you are called to be. This is what is meant to be the deepest truth about your life. And he does it because he's saying, if you don't remember who you're supposed to be, well, then anything will go. But when you remember who you're supposed to be, then you realize, actually, I've been called to a different kind of a journey. Let's just dig down a little bit. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? What ideas do you have? If you think of someone who's holy, what do you think of?
On the inside as they are on the outside.
That's good. Same on the inside as the outside. Except, what if someone is a grubby, obnoxious, horrible person on the outside and are like that on the inside? Are they holy? They're holy disgusting? I guess so. Yeah.
I won't make the assessment on that.
Okay. But I think that there's something. So there's an authenticity. What you see on the outside, the inside. Good. Separated for God. Good, we have a theologian in our midst, and that's absolutely right. Because the term holy in the Bible simply means to be set apart for God or separated for God. For example, it's not just people who can be holy. In the temple, the dishes that they used for worship were holy dishes. Now, why were they holy? Did that mean that you couldn't, in fact, put your barbecue meat in it? You could, but that's not what they had been designed for. Your meat wouldn't suddenly fall through if you did it because it was a holy plate or something. It just meant, but that's not what it was made for. You know, this was made for use in the temple. And something that's holy was made for that purpose only. The kind of silly example that I sometimes give to people is I say, I was struck by the concept of holiness when Rosemary and I went away for a couple of days to a fairly remote spot at some point. And when we got there, I realized that I had forgotten my toothbrush. I thought, well, I can't actually manage a few days without a toothbrush, thank you very much. So I said to Rosemary, you have yours, could I please use your toothbrush? Now, we've been married for a long time, and she, I think, thought that me with unbrushed teeth would be worse than my using her toothbrush, so she did say, yes, you can. But I noticed there was a deep and profound reluctance in her. Even though we have shared life together for all these years, we haven't usually shared our toothbrushes with each other. And so as I kind of used her toothbrush, I sensed there was this kind of resentment actually inside of her. And there was a sense of, this is mine. This toothbrush was set apart for me. This is a holy toothbrush made for my teeth and for my teeth alone. And I did notice that as soon as we got home, it was disposed in the bin. She got herself another one. So toothbrushes are actually holy. They're made actually for your mouth and for your mouth only. And it's not supposed to be shared. And when God says, you are called to be holy, he said, I've actually made you for me. And you are for my purpose. And being sanctified is that as well. It's being set apart for something. Set apart for who? Set apart for God. And so Paul, as he starts this letter, is basically saying to us, I'm wanting to remind you of this great truth. That you, who are busy taking each other to court and involved in all kinds of immoral sexual behavior and kind of having this favorite and that favorite and that favorite over there and cheating and being greedy and all this, I want you to remember that the actual call on your life is that this is not about you. It's about being set apart for God. And I think there that he was probably hitting at a great truth that plagued the church back in AD 55 and plagues the church still in 2014. That in actual fact, to be a Christian, and there are kind of two versions of it. To be a Christian, take one, the Corinthian take, is right, I discover Jesus and something really nice happens for my life. I get this little religious add-on. I get this bonus of knowing that, you know, when I'm frustrated, I can take my prayers to God. I can get this hopefulness that I'm going to live in heaven forever. And I can carry on, and I add this onto my life. But essentially, I am my own, thank you very much. And I will do my own thing, thank you very much. And so for the Corinthians, there they were, a group of people who were very much part of Corinthian society, fairly obnoxious members of Corinthian society, actually. And they find Jesus, and they carry on just as they had been before. Except that they have a little bit of a religious tint to that. And they can now use a bit of religious language. And they have a little bit of religious hopefulness. And Paul has to come to them and say, no, that's actually not what it's about. Remember that, in fact, in coming to Jesus, you were set apart for God. You are now called to be God's person. And this is the defining feature of your life, that you are actually God's in everything that you do. This is not something that's there for Sunday. This is something that goes right through the week in every aspect of your being. You are called to be sanctified and to be set apart for God, so that whatever you do, whatever expression of life you're having, somehow that is supposed to revolve around God, because you'll be made for Him. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things that it could be used for. So, for example, as I said earlier on, if you had the holy plates in the temple, could they be used for other reasons and other purposes? Of course they could. If you had a holy cup, could you drink ordinary water from it? Of course you could, but it wasn't made for that. And when Paul looks at us, he says, God has actually called you and made you for a special purpose. And the special purpose that God has is said, actually in the world, I want you to be my person in the world. And you could be so many different things. And you could live your life in so many different ways. But there is a particular purpose that I have for you, and that is to be holy and sanctified for me. Now, it's one thing to say that. It is, of course, quite another thing to start to live that out. One thing to say that, quite another thing to live it out. But right at the beginning of the letter, Paul says, this is the territory I'm wanting us to think in, because this is where it is going so very badly wrong. And so he goes on. And in verse 3, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this little section here, verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ amongst you. Therefore you, and when he says you, he doesn't mean you as an individual, he means yous together, kind of the plural that is the church. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want to ask you this question. Here we go. We know that Paul is writing, and he's writing because people have come to him and said, you know that church in Corinth that you founded? You know, you spent 18 months there? Well, you think you're a great apostle. I think that the fruit of your ministry seriously sucks. Because if you look at these people, they are living in a disastrous kind of a way. You better do something about it. And so Paul says, you're right. If that's what's happening, I better do something about it. I'm going to write this letter and I'm going to tell them they need to amend their ways. So we know why Paul is writing. He has this fairly long list of things that he has to address. And this is a seriously grumpy letter. This is not okay letter that he's writing to the church. So answer me this question. Is he lying in verse 4 when he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus? Always thank my God for you. For you, grumpy, sectarian, greedy, incestuous. I always thank my God for you. Is he just being kind of politically correct and nice? Because, you know, if he just starts out and begins his letter, you terrible Corinthians, repent or burn, they won't read any further. Is he kind of doing the usual, say something nice to win a hearing, and then say all the tough stuff after that? What's Paul doing there? Do you think he means it when he says, I always thank my God for you? What do you think? Okay, and great. Okay, and how often does the four-year-old go down the toilet? not often, just once a week. Okay, fair enough. So you can look at someone who can be really, but you still realize there's a bigger picture. That's good. Come on. Mm-hmm. Well, that's another point of view. You know, who knows? Maybe Paul was saying, a little hypocrite that I am, but this is the way to get a reading. It's a possibility, I guess. Yeah.
The other thing is, this about 18 months there, he must have developed some individual relationships. And it's one thing to characterize a whole group, mm-hmm, and generalize and make, you know, sweeping statements. It's another thing to have lots of individuals that you might have very special, deep bonds with. And maybe it's those individual connections that he's thinking of.
And in fact, you make a very good point there, because particularly when we look at the incest one, it does seem as though that was probably about one individual rather than the church as a whole, which is very telling, isn't it? Because we tend to think of this as being the actual crime of the Corinthian church, and it was, but in the end it came down to one person. And not much has changed in 2014, has it? You know, we live in a church where certain individuals have done unspeakable things that are absolutely horrifying and totally unacceptable. And yet we all struggle with that being somehow now our corporate identity. And it is a huge weight to have to carry. Very, very difficult. I'm sure it was that. I'm sure that Paul did remember lots of individual people there who he had very deep affection for.
Well, this is a key thank you for calling the grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder if there's, he's got some ability to maybe through those relationships see the diamond in the rough, if you want to, through the mess, and see the people that they can be or could be.
Yeah. 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 I think that's probably where I'd put my money, to be honest. That in actual fact, I think Paul is grateful because he sees somehow. I personally don't think that he's faking it. I think that Paul is saying, and I think he was like this as an apostle. I think he was saying, I don't really care where you're starting from. I don't care how fallen, how depraved, how awful the place is. What matters is where you're actually going to. And somehow I see that the grace of God is going to be operating in your life. And at this point, it's a faith statement, because it doesn't seem that much has happened up until now. But I'm trusting that it actually will. And some of his statements here are amongst the most moving, and I think that we really need to hold on to them. Because Paul says that he actually believes, verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end. He will keep you to the end, and firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So here I am today, and I'm saying these terrible Corinthians, incest, greediness, factionalism, spiritual chaos, lawsuits amongst them, he will pronounce you blameless, says Paul. And that's, I mean, all the Corinthians are now dead. And somehow, in Christ, they're being considered blameless. This is the great, exciting truth of our faith, isn't it? It is that it is a faith about grace, and it is a faith about forgiveness. And it is that the deepest truth in my life is, however I might be living today, God sees a deeper truth. That in fact, I'm declared righteous not because of what I do, but because of the grace and the mercy of God. And therefore, I can always be hopeful. But answer me this. Do you think then that if Paul can say, I'm thankful for you, because I see that the grace of God can somehow triumph over the present moment, is Paul at risk of propagating cheap grace? You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian from the last century, he spoke about cheap grace. And he said that the trouble with Nazi Germany, and he was writing just before the Second World War, is that every second person claimed to love Jesus and know Jesus and everything else. But he said it's cheap grace because it doesn't go more than 1 millimeter deep. And he said cheap grace is an affront to God, and it's insulting. Is Paul maybe at risk of propagating cheap grace here when he says, you know, you will be blameless one day before Christ Jesus? What do you think? Okay, so I'm very relaxed about doing that for a 3-year-old. If I'm looking at an 83-year-old who all their life has said, I'm really a very nice person, I know everyone thinks I'm grumpy. And that's because I'm always critical of people. And that's because I'm always shouting at people. And that's because I'm always really unpleasant. But if you really knew me, you'd know that deep inside I'm nice. I mean, would you be convinced, or would you say, who are you fooling, mate? It's 83, there's no changing now, you know. Or would you not think that? Okay, you have to do that when you're married? Okay, fair enough. Good. Yeah, yeah. It's about costly grace, but who pays the price? And somehow Paul's thankfulness and his hopefulness is always, it's about what Jesus has done. And so I look at this quite depressing scenario. And it was depressing. I mean, I would feel very discouraged. I've been pastoring for a number of years, and I would have to say that I have never pastored a church where at the end of it I would have to write a letter like this. There have been things that have disappointed me. There have been things that have gone wrong. But in the end, the complaint list has never been anything near as heavy as this particular list is. So there's no doubt about it. Paul must have felt quite brokenhearted as he's writing this particular letter. And yet he's remembering the grace of God that was doing something. And he knew it was doing something because people were still around. I mean, why did they stay there? Why do people come and keep coming back? I don't know. So here we go. They come to their communion meal, and it's a meal together rather than just little pieces of bread. And they have the meal, and some people are routinely arriving, and oh, they ate all the food. They didn't even bother to think about us just because we were a few minutes late. But they still kept on coming. And here we go. This person's been taken to court by that person. And I don't know who won. You know, maybe they hadn't paid their rent. Who knows what the particular case was about. But somehow they still kept coming. And that's about the grace of God saying, at a deep level, we know that there is hope in this community. And God somehow is doing something in spite of all the difficulty that there might actually be. And I think that that is about the grace of God, and trusting that the grace of God defines us more deeply than we could possibly imagine. Hey, time is rushing away. Let me hurry on. What time do you usually finish here? About? So about now? Okay. Right, okay, so I get the message loud and clear. Let me say one more thing then. So I had about four more things to say. I'll say just one more thing. Let me do this one just over here. A church divided over its leaders is this little heading that you get, and I want to read it. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Ha 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 ha, as if this was happening here. But that's what he's saying. I'm appealing that you will actually reach this point. My brothers and sisters. Now that's something, hey? My brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters. You disgusting little sector of the Christian church that is so completely polluted. My dear brothers and sisters. It's remembering that we're in this together at all point. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you baptized into my name. Brackets. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I love that little sentence. It tells you how you must read the Bible, by the way. I mean, this is completely off the point. But it tells you how you must read the Bible. We sometimes want to absolutize very quickly and say, you know, Paul said, oops. Actually, Paul is quite open. You know, there we go. I didn't baptize anyone except that person. Oops, sorry. That's right. I remember them. And probably if you gave me another 10 minutes, I remember 17 other people I baptized. You know, so he's saying, this is the general territory we're in. Don't absolutize it. And kind of as an aside, I make mistakes quite often as I'm writing. And he does this in this letter. So later on, he says you know, I wish that those of you who are single would be like me. But if you're burning with lust, you can get married. But I wish that everyone was single. In fact, I advise you. Brackets, I, not the Lord, advise you. And he kind of distinguishes between, I'm a human being and I'm trying to advise you, but I'm not necessarily speaking ex cathedra. And so, as Paul speaks, I'm not saying that we doubt what he says. I'm not saying that at all. But at the same time, we must compare everything with everything else that is there. And it's only as you get the big picture together that you genuinely get the big picture. However, the point that I was wanting to make is that Paul is wanting to say to them, here you are, a divided sectarian church. I want to remind you that you're actually all one in Christ Jesus, and that is the far greater truth. I can remember starting out ministry when I was a 20-something, and the thing that broke my heart was how divided the church was. You know, there they were, Methodists over here, and Presbyterians over there, and Baptists over there, and Catholics over there, and Orthodox over there. And as a 20-year-old, I thought, Lord, in my generation, we can sort this out, because it's just not acceptable. And this is what Paul was complaining about. Now, as a 50, well into 50-something person, I look at it and I say, this breaks my heart. And you know what? I can't sort it out. Totally, absolutely can't sort it out. But I don't think that we should ever be complacent about it. I think that we are fooling ourselves that it does not matter. It does matter. It matters very deeply. It matters very profoundly. And I think that what I've seen is that because we moved beyond a denominational era, I think that we're starting to say, oh, you know, denominations don't matter anymore. I mean, who cares whether you're Baptist or Methodist or whatever? We don't bother about those things anymore. Yeah, but I notice a new division amongst Christians that there wasn't actually when there was denominations. Are you Reformed? Or are you a little bit more Wesleyan in your theology? Are you charismatic? How evangelical are you? Are you evangelical enough to be called an evangelical? Are you a new evangelical? And those lines are becoming more intolerant than an actual fact they were 30 years ago. And if you look at some of the stuff, and I don't want to blame North America, but a lot of it flows from there, but it has been gobbled up here in Australia so quickly. And I have seen it, and I would have to say, when I came to Perth, I barely noticed it. I noticed it a lot more now, a decade later. And I'm so sad that some things in our own city have fallen away. So we all knew that we used to have these different denominations. So whatever. I mean, let's face it, we're far too big a city for one church anyway. So we're always going to be in different groups. That's just absolutely natural. But we used to get together for church together. You know, thousands of us, and we get together from all different backgrounds. And I think it's really sad that we don't do that anymore. And it's really, really sad that we don't do that anymore. And we need to find a way of remembering that there is a greater truth. And that greater truth is that even though we might think that this thing or that thing or the other thing is so hugely important, that we are called to be one in Christ Jesus. In fact, more than that, we're called to be one in Christ Jesus. We are called to be sanctified, set apart, and holy. And if we are set apart for God, it should mean that the watching world can watch and say, those people are set apart aside for God. And the world says, okay, those are the people who are set aside for God. What's happening to them? My heart, they hate each other. You know, that's not a very compelling witness. Somehow it has to be more than that. We need to see that the brokenness of the church breaks God's heart and should break our own. And it's one of the very first things that Paul tried to address in this particular church, because there is something deeply within the heart of human beings that somehow fights back and says, somehow we're going to find a way to divide ourselves. And Paul has to say the greatest truth is that we are one in Christ Jesus. He finishes this chapter, and I'll finish with this by saying, and I guess it's the hopefulness in this chapter. So he's been, I'm introducing this letter. Remember, you are called to be holy and sanctified. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful because there is a deeper truth about your life. I'm wanting to address these problems. The first one I'm going to address, there are a lot of others, but the first one is the way in which you divided. And then he goes and he finishes the chapter by saying, and remember who you were when God called you. None of you were considered particularly wise. None of you were particularly famous. None of you were the most spectacular people in the world. But God chose you. Why? Because Paul says at the level of faith, I believe that in this community here, love and peace and grace can move amongst you in such a way that the world will be able to see these oh-so ordinary people have somehow been able to do the extraordinary. And they've been able to rise above all those things that would naturally divide them. And as we see that, the world then is filled with hopefulness and realizes that there is actually a God in heaven and that we are called to serve him, to love him, and to follow him. So, there you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And hopefully you found that helpful today. Sorry if I went a few minutes over time.